fails God, breaks God's command. And then you have the whole human race plunged into sin, and God from that chooses Abraham. Okay, I'm going to make a great nation out of Abraham, and Abraham is under promise. Correct. He's also under God's commandments. He keeps them. But then the Lord wants to codify this with Moses. And so he gives the law to Israel, whether it be the civil law, the ceremonial law, or the moral law written with his own finger upon tablets. And he gives them a covenant, if you will, written down, the constitution for this nation. And that nation, you know, had a very storied history. There were some bright moments. There's some very dark moments, many ups and downs. And he sends prophets, but he doesn't have them begin writing down what they are declaring until a little bit later. We get past David and Solomon and get into the written prophets. And we've looked at that period where the prophets are writing in four sections. We've looked at the prophets, and this is in your notes. As you look there at the top, first section, the pre-exilic prophets in the divided kingdom from 932, when God divided the north and the south because of Solomon's sin, not in his time, but for the sake of David, just after him, in Rehoboam's time. And during that period, you had two kingdoms, if you were, and you're reading through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. You're always reading about one part and the other. If you don't get that straight, you'll always be confused what king is where. It's Israel and Judah. But then in 722, God brings to pass the promises and the warnings of the prophets that if the northern kingdom doesn't turn from its sins and idolatries, and there were 19 kings and 19 bad kings. We wonder sometimes if we're going to have, you know, how many good presidents are we going to have, how many bad presidents? Well, they had 19 bad kings. So be thankful you didn't live in that time unless you were trusting in the Lord like Jonah. And so God brought in the Assyrians, destroyed them, took them away, and there was only one kingdom. So we move to the second column there, the pre-exilic prophets in the single kingdom period between 722 and 606. And these prophets then ministered then to just Judah. Judah should have learned what happened in the north. And I have one child, I think she was only spanked 5 times. I think I was wrong a couple of times because she saw a few other spankings by an older sibling. I think she really somehow took that to heart, that whatever that happens there, I don't want that to happen to me. And that's what Judah should have done. Judah should have said, look what happened in the north. And God uses those words with the prophets, that he gave that judgment for them so that they would turn, but they did not. And so the Lord in 606, 597, and 586 brings in the Babylonians 3 times, completely destroys the temple, and takes them into captivity, leaving only the poorest of the land, of which Jeremiah was one who was left. And then we go into that next period, the 70-year period from 606 to 536, where the children of Israel are being judged, being taken into Babylon. There are prophets prophesying during that time. And then the last period after that period, when Cyrus declares that they can go back into the land or should go back into the land and rebuild, they do. We have the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, in the last two prophets I've been teaching on are Obadiah and Joel, and you notice have 3 question marks after them. I'm in fairly good company when I wonder, or we wonder, exactly where these prophets prophesied, because at the beginnings of their prophecies, they don't tell any kings, they don't mention the Assyrians, they don't mention the Babylonians, and so there are prophecies that we have to look more carefully at what is said to determine their time matter. This is what Calvin says about Joel. As there is no certainty, it is better to leave the time in which he taught undecided. And as we shall see, this is of no great importance. Not to know the time of Hosea would be to the readers a great loss, for there are many parts which would not be explained without a knowledge of history. But as to Joel, there is, as I have said, less need of this, for the import of his doctrine is evident, though his time be obscure and uncertain. And I think what Brother Calvin is saying is that the book of Joel is kind of general, that whatever he said for his time will apply to all times, just as all the scriptures do, but not knowing the history will not short sheet us as we go through that book. Now, We've already been in this book for 1 week, and what we covered was mainly the first part. And this particular prophecy of Joel's, this book, neatly falls into two parts, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 17. Joel is doing the speaking, but then you notice in 2:18, it says, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them." And the Lord speaks in the last part of the book. It's an interesting book in its structure in that in the first part there are like six sections of judgment and calls to repentance. You just go over and over, and the judgments start off with locusts, which some think are pictures of an army. Others say there really was a locust plague, and the army was to come. The locusts were types of that. I fall in that latter category. And so you have this plague. Then he goes on to another judgment. We've got an army that's coming in because the plague wasn't apparently turning you from your sin. And then after that, he deals with the day of the Lord, where these judgments that fall at various times on various lands are really to point them to a day where the Lord is coming back. And you need to turn to him. You need to follow him. He doesn't bring judgments just because he likes to bring judgment. He's a God of mercy. And if you study the children of Israel, he gave promises. He gave mercy to them, even in the garden. Here, Adam and Eve, they've sinned, and he coats them with cloaks of skins and promises them that there will be a seed to come. He gives his law to Israel not to destroy them, but to guide them, and they turn against it. So we come to the book of Joel, a nation, and speaking to God's people. They have sinned, and what I'm going to do, I'm going to read through this book. I've read it many times, and I'm just going to point out some of the high points, and then at the end we're going to look at the three critical parts of Joel that are quoted in the New Testament, that which the Lord would have us emphasize. So let's begin this great book, Joel chapter 1, verse 1. Remembering this first section, you're going to see a group of judgments and then calls to repentance over and over again. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell it, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. So you see, this is a prophecy you read to your family and tell them, this is why I'm reading it, because God told me to. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So here we have the first judgment. Verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. And so the Lord calls them first there to repentance. And he goes on to explain now another judgment coming. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. Notice he speaks of his land as his vine, his fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. And then the call for repentance. Lament, like a virgin clothed with sackcloth, for the husband of her youth. More judgments. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Another call to repentance. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field, has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered, and surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. So what you see happening in the providences of nature has happened in the hearts of the children of Israel because of their sin. And then he calls them again to repentance. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Another call to repentance. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord, your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. And now he's going on to even a greater judgment. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. Isn't this what Paul says in Romans? Where even the creation now is subject to bondage because of our sin. And then you hear, here you see Joel himself crying out. He says, "Oh Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the open pastures." Another call to repentance in chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning cloud spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, you can see some of the struggles of the commentators who look at this, and this particular passage looks like it could have been written before the Assyrians or the Babylonians ever came on the scene. Some believe that Joel was written back in the 800s BC. And looking forward, he's looking at either the Assyrians, he's either looking at the Babylonians who are coming. We're going to look in chapter 3 when we get there. He talks about, and I'll point out a verse there, it looks like, well, how could he be writing this beforehand? It looks like he's writing it after. And so I just point that out to you, why there's been such difficulty. But the point is, we know that this will be fulfilled either in the Assyrians, either in the Babylonians. It could be fulfilled in the Antiochus Epiphanes at some time later, and possibly even in the Romans after the Lord has risen. We go on. Another call to repentance, verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with groaning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Now he's not saying to do these things so that you can earn my pleasure. This is not penance. This is a repentance that is real, a repentance that looks at sin as God sees it, and as horrible as it is, and turns with everything within it. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now notice what the character of God is. Why should you repent? Because you have a God who loves to judge people and destroy them in hell? That's not what Ezekiel said, right? He said, why will you die? You know, that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'm a God of mercy. And this is the plea here. Turn, because he is merciful. There is encouragement. If you will turn, he doesn't say without a shadow of a doubt he's going to turn from it, because there are places in the Old Testament where he says, even if you repent, the judgment's coming. It's like you have gone too far. And so when we turn to the Lord, it's always in beseeching mercy. But because his nature is this way, he says, he is gracious and merciful. I've been doing a little study on the will of God. And if any of you have ever looked at the book by R.C. Sproul, What is Reformed Theology? Have any of you ever read that book or heard of that book? It's an excellent book to go through what is Reformed Theology. And he expresses something I hadn't seen before. We talk about God's, some use his secret will and his revealed will, others his decretive will, his perceptive will, and his decreed will. And what are all those different wills? Well, his secret will would be his decreed will. God has decreed all that shall come to pass. I mean, what kind of a God would we have if we read the scriptures and, well, he's really not in control? He doesn't know what's going to happen. There are open theists out there that believe that God just really doesn't know, because if he did, that means he would know what your will is going to do, and then he would, they so deify the will of man, the will of man sort of running the ship and God's following behind as a God who doesn't know. We don't believe that. We believe God knows, and he's declared the end from the beginning, if you read in Isaiah, the things in ancient times that are going to come to pass, saying, my will shall stand. We know in the Psalms it says, our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. I'm thankful to have a God who knows what's going to happen, has decreed what's happened, but God is not the author of sin. Every person has a problem with that. Why would God create a world that has sin in it? I don't care what your theological position, everybody has that question. That's not our question to ask. We have sinned. And why there should be judgments, why there should be a hell, that's understandable. We deserve that. Why there should be a heaven and why there should be grace, that's what we should marvel at. And God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. And he has a secret will that is his decretive will. But he also has a revealed will, his perceptive will, his precepts. Should you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for? You don't need to scratch your head on that. That is God's will. Right? People wonder, what is God's will? It's usually pretty clear. And if we do what God wills very clearly, the questions will fall into place. What college should I go to? What girl should I marry? And all those sorts of things. Obey God's perceptive will. So Brother Sproul points those two kinds of wills out. And he uses the words decretive will and perceptive will. He brings up another one called the will of disposition. I've never seen this before, and I think it needs to be thought about quite a bit. What is his heart like regarding the situation of man? And the scriptures indicate that he doesn't have pleasure in the death of the wicked, that he desires to have mercy. And for his purposes, he chooses to have mercy on some, others he hardens for his justice, but this is what he says his will of disposition is, and that's why I point this out here, and we'll read it again. He says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious. That's his will of disposition, to be gracious. And merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So we go to the next command for repentance. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? He even gives them their prayer to pray. Now, we said that the first part of Joel are these cycles of judgment and calls for repentance. Now, you're going to notice from here on out to the end of the book, this is a very encouraging book, that from here on, a couple of sections are mentioned in judgment, but it's pretty much towards the nations. Many blessings are now going to fall on God's people, and we know all of this is because of Christ. So let's continue reading. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you approach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and drive him away in a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done momentous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up. He's even calling to the animals who have groaned and cried out. There's going to be blessing for you. And the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. See, the fig tree we read earlier about, the vine tree, they will yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. You remember in chapter 1? Locust is going to come in, destroy. I'm going to repair that. The crawling locust. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army, which I sent among you. And of course, here the Lord takes credit for sending that among them. The Lord does judge his people. By way of encouragement here, we've used this verse. We think about it for those who have lived long in sin and they've wrecked their lives. Is there any hope for me? I like to center into this passage. The Lord is able to restore to you the years and cleanse you, of course, wash you, and even use the sin to his glory and his honor. Some of you have been places you would never want anyone else to go, and you would beg your children never to go there. But God, having preserved you and saved you from that, you can speak with great authority in those areas and talk to people and know exactly where they are. And the Lord has restored you so that you might minister to him. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. You ever heard that phrase in the New Testament? He that believes on me will never be put to shame. I think you have to look at this in the context of a people that have repented, people that are believing on the Lord, and they're not going to be put to shame. You can even look at all of these blessings as those that flow in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. He purchased all these blessings, whether it be fulfilled literally in Israel, which I believe many blessings have come upon that land, and also in the new covenant in the church, the blessings coming upon us. Verse 26, you shall eat plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And you know that in the book of Galatians, we are called Israel. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my servants and on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You'll recognize those verses from the book of Acts, and we refer to them now. Notice how he goes on and explains who it is that will call on the name of the Lord. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Isn't this amazing? Right here you have both the responsibility of man, and you have the sovereignty of God. This keeps us from being proud. I call upon the name of the Lord. That's why I'm in heaven. If you'd called on the name of the Lord like me, you'd be in heaven too, and I'd be so proud. And then the Lord says, yeah, you're one of the remnant that I called, and that's why you called upon me. You get the picture here? See, the doctrine of election isn't to make us proud. Oh, God chose me. No, the doctrine of election is to make us very humble, because there was nothing by which God would choose me. Remember, it was Saul, who was a murderer of the church. He says, I wasted the church. And it's almost as if God had let him go on. He was so diligent, he would accomplish his mission. He would have gotten them all carted off to Jerusalem. And the Lord stopped him, and you read in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul explains why the Lord saved him, as he understands it, so that he could show the world that God could save even a Saul, to give him as an example that no one could ever say, God can't save me. No, I believe maybe God could save me, even though I've murdered people, because he saved Saul. You see? And so Saul, certainly, who is Paul in heaven, is not saying, well, God chose me. He's saying, oh, what a wretch, what a murderer God saved. And so all those in heaven will be very humble people who recognize where they came from, out of Adam's stock and placed into Christ by grace, not because of anything in them, no merit in their will, no merit in their actions. It's a beautiful picture, and the Lord makes sure that we understand that here in this book. So, for in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Chapter 3, going on with blessings, though here it's a great section of judgment. You notice it's judgment not falling upon God's people, but upon their enemies. Remember, the Lord says to us, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We're not to take vengeance in our own heart or in our own hands. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. You notice here he's talking about the scattering among the nations, and this is why some commentators say, well, he's talking about the scattering among the nations, and so he's writing after the fact. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Look at their wickedness. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia, who will retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go up there O Lord. Now, you notice this statement here in verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Those of you who have read through the books of Isaiah and Micah, do you know what is said in those books that is actually carved in stone at the United Nations? It is. Hold your place there in Joel. And if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 2, this is also in Micah 4:3. We won't turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Isaiah says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now that's a wonderful thing. And the United Nations, thinking they could do something about it, has that carved up there. So I suppose there's some people who wish they could erase that. Some Islamic nations, but it's there. And it's something only God could fill, because as long as there are men on the earth with wicked hearts, there's going to be war. It tells us in the book of James that we lust and we war and we fight among us. But here in, you see the contrast though. There's coming a time where God is going to wipe out war. There'll never be war anymore, praise God, in his new heavens and his new earth for certain. And here is a time, though, where God is saying, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And this judgment is going to fall upon these nations. Verse 12, let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And you remember those words were quoted of the Lord Jesus when he said, the sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness, that we'll see in Matthew 24. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Do you see the contrast? The nations are judged. My people Israel are blessed. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And then final blessings for his people. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. As I was coming to the car this morning and thankful that I knew something of Joel, I always think, boy, there's a lot I don't know. And the verse came to mind, now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but then we shall be known even as we are known, and we'll understand things we don't understand. And so we clutch to our hearts the things that we understand, because there are some New Testament quotations of the book of Joel that bring it directly to us and help us understand better what is being spoken here. I do want to go over to Revelation 22 based upon this statement, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. Let's go to Revelation 22. This is after the heavens and the new heavens and the new earth have been created. Chapter 22 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. There shall be no need nor light of the sun, nor for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And you notice this pure river that's flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. I don't know for certain that that's what it's speaking of in Joel, but in Ezekiel, it speaks of something like this flowing from the temple. Here in Joel, it could be talking about the new heavens and the new earth. It's talked back there in Joel, there'll never be anyone passed through her again that is defiled. Well, that's in heaven, certainly there'll be no defilement passing through the streets of heaven. What about the preaching of the gospel now? Is there any life flowing from that? And I think that we can look at the book of Joel and see that when the river of life flows, when this river flows from the Lord's house, that when the gospel is preached, when Christ is proclaimed, he is the river of life. He is the life-giving stream that heals us, as it were. Now, there are three direct passages, quotations. If we go to Acts chapter 2, you remember that Peter is trying to help people understand what is happening. The Spirit has come. The Lord Jesus has provided this blessing by his death. Tells us in the book of Galatians that this gift of the Spirit is given by faith. And so now the Lord is giving this gift. And Peter says in verse 16, "But this is what you're seeing here with the cloven tongues of fire, the Spirit falling upon God's people. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And he goes on to preach from David's words. So he quotes Joel directly. This is the only explanation of why such a great and powerful manifestation of the Spirit should be given. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this. As a young Christian, I would pore over these verses, and I wasn't an old man at that time. It says that old men shall dream dreams. I was a young man. So, Lord, I want to see visions. And I wasn't getting visions. I was hearing about other people who were getting visions, but I never got any. Lord, am I saved? I'm not getting visions. Well, now I'm an old man. I have dreams, but a lot of them I need to forget, you know, and some of them are okay. I dreamed one time that a guy wanted my New Testament, you know, in my pocket here, and I wouldn't give it to him. And I woke up and I said, "Lord, I repent. I will give away all my New Testaments to people who want them." You know? And so that's not the dreams he's talking about here. These are prophetic, divine dreams. And I believe in this time, these things were happening to the children of Israel to fulfill, and the people of God to fulfill these words. And so over the years, I pray, "Lord, why am I not getting these dreams and seeing these visions?" Well, someone asked me the other day, Are you a cessationist? Are most Reformed Baptists cessationists? What does that mean? Well, were these miracles given at a point in time to testify to the resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Spirit, or are they miracles that are given all the time to continue through the church? Well, there's been this argument, if you will, over the years, and in 1901 there was a great manifestation in some people's estimation in Azusa Street revival in LA, and an outpouring of the Spirit, and the Pentecostal church was born. And so there's some that think that there are still apostles, there's still these visions and all these sorts of things. Well, in the history of the church, the one who wrote most clearly and poignantly on this was Jonathan Edwards. If you know anything about Jonathan Edwards' life, there was great revival. There were many conversions that were dramatic, and it seemed like, well, surely this is being fulfilled in his time. He wrote very clearly and said, the gifts that were given in the first century were for that time, and they ceased. And he used those words, the cessation, they ceased. And now what we see are ordinary gifts. All we were doing was preaching ordinarily, the word of God given, and then God was blessing that and saving people. That's not ordinary. People want these, what they think are these divine manifestations. What I want to see is people coming out of the death. That is the greatest miracle on the face of the earth. It's a greater miracle than the creation of the world, because God created the world out of nothing, but he creates a new heart out of less than nothing. The world wasn't trying to run away from him. He just created it. We're trying to run away from him, and he brings us to life. It's a greater miracle. That's the greater miracles we want to see. And so I'm a cessationist. Fred is a cessationist. And believe you me, I want to see all the manifestation of the Spirit that I possibly can. I want these eyes open to understand this word, to preach it in an ordinary fashion, and see the supernatural, unordinary miracle of someone rising from the dead that God performs. And you see that if these miracles happened every day, what would we say? Big deal. Next door neighbor has all these things happening, right? If we saw cloven tongues of fire on each of us every Sunday, well, it's just the way it happens. It didn't. It happened that one time, right? And so God said, this is my son. These are my apostles. I'm not sending more apostles. They're going to write down the New Testament. When they're gone, I'll put their names in the new heavens and the new earth and the foundations of the temple, but I'm not giving more apostles. And so I stress that here because this is a great passage that was applied then. And we can thank the Lord for it, but this is what he did, so that we can look back and say, thank you, Lord, for giving the Spirit to the church. And now thank you that you're giving us the Spirit by grace, too, in the manifestation that you are. We're sealed with the Spirit. I mean, I want the miracle of being able to understand the Word of God and to walk in it and to walk according to the commandments of the Lord. That is a great thing. If you turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. This is a great chapter that takes us all the way from the destruction of the temple through the destruction of Jerusalem and moving on into the coming of Christ. It says, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The sun will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Quotation from the book of Joel. Very important quotation. Our Lord takes from that book and says, okay, it's going to be fulfilled, then I'm coming. And then Romans chapter 10. A great and encouraging passage where Paul takes from the book of Joel and applies it to salvation. Verse 8 begins. But what does it say? That is the word of God. The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And do you believe that? You mean God will save someone if they believe those simple things? That's what he says. And we know that true conversion leads to a true life of change. Not just mouthing words. Oh, I said those words, I'm saved now. No, this is someone who's dealing with God, who wants to be saved, who's concerned about their sin. They're repenting, and they're believing on the Lord. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. That's the theme of the book in Romans. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You heard that in the book of Joel. It's also in other places in the Old Testament. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And he quotes again now out of the book of Joel. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What did the Philippian jailer say? What must I do to be saved? He's about to kill himself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved and your household. What a promise. And so, do you see God's character, his mercy? Anyone believing on the Lord, believing that he was raised from the dead, calling upon the Lord, they're going to be saved. Don't ever let anyone say, well, if you believe that Calvinistic stuff, you'll not want to preach. Makes me want to preach all the more, because he's commanded us to preach the gospel to every creature. He's worthy that everyone should hear this call. And we don't know that he might not save 3,000. We're hoping he'll save 18,000 to 20,000 down at LSU. If you'd like to pass out tracts on Friday between 11:15 and 1:15, go down there to the free speech alley, get some time off. You're going to have a great time passing out tracts, talking to atheists. Might be some open-air preaching going on there. And it's a privilege. You know, we who believe the gospel, the grace of God, want to be the most bold proclaiming it, because everyone else is not proclaiming that grace, right? Any questions or comments? What a book. What a Savior. What a proclamation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infinite kindness. Mercy so great as to give your Son, your only begotten Son. Lord, we know there is a judgment coming. But Lord, by grace we fled from the wrath to come. We fled to the precious Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask you to fellowship with us today. Draw us to yourself. Lord, help us to heed your word. Give Fred great grace to preach your word. Encouragement in his heart. Pray for Billy, that you would anoint him and all of your gospel preachers worldwide, Lord. Fill them with your spirit to magnify the Lord Jesus. We ask you this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.